Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope in the Midst of Upheaval. We have been making the point that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth in the not-too-distant future to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. His return is a blessed hope. Paul referred to it in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, as our blessed hope. Blessed there means happy, happy. We should be happy. Jesus is coming soon. Now, the Bible is clear that the time period leading up to his return is going to be increasingly troubled and difficult. Chaotic times, lawlessness, iniquity, injustice, immorality. Paul called these times perilous or fierce. That's what the word means in the Greek in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus called them the birth pangs or the birth pains of a new age, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we're experiencing the beginnings of those challenging, difficult times and have been for a while here, and it's going to increase more and more. Life is going to get more and more challenging for everybody, so it's vital that we learn how to navigate through the months and the years ahead of us. And we've been making the point that the key to making it through what's ahead is learning how to look at things in terms of the big picture. Because if you look just at what's happening in the moment, your emotions can overwhelm you. But if you look at it in terms of the big picture, it'll help you be lifted up above in the midst of it. Now, this is the big picture. God desires a family, and his plan to have a family is unfolding. He created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be home for his family. And that plan is being worked out. The family and the family home have been damaged by sin. We've gone over all this in detail. We could do whole lessons on each point. The family and the family home have been marred by sin, but God devised a plan to undo the damage and have his plan accomplished, his plan to have a family on this earth. That plan is called redemption. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to die, to go to the cross and die and pay the price for our sin. So all who believe on him can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters. After his mission was accomplished, he returned to heaven, but his first message to his followers was, "I'll be back." There's twice as many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus as there are the first coming in the scripture. Jesus is coming again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the family home. See, that's the plan, a family on the earth, the family and the home God made for us, both have been damaged. The first time he paid the price so the family could be restored through faith in Christ. He's coming again to cleanse the family home and establish his kingdom on this earth and live with his family on earth forever. Earth made new, this earth, but this earth made new, set free from corruption and death. Now, there are many reasons for the chaos preceding the Lord's return. Lessons for other days. We've touched on some of it in previous lessons in this little series here. There are a lot of reasons for the chaos, but here's our point for now. This is what we're going to work off of tonight. Here's the point for now. God is not behind the chaos. He's not behind any of the chaos or the challenges of these years, but He's well aware of it, and he is able to use it to advance his purposes. He's able to use the chaos of these years and cause it to serve his purposes of gathering a family to live with him on this earth forever. Now, on top of being able to use the chaos, he's able to keep those who are his in the midst of the chaos. Those of us who have responded to his call to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, he'll keep us through the midst of the chaos. We've actually been working off Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 for a couple of months here, that we need to know the hope which God's call to us inspires. We've been called to become sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and knowing what all that entails gives us reason to hope or expect good. Now, in recent weeks, as part of this discussion of the hope to which we've been called, we've been talking about the anxiety in our country over the presidential election. Well, we've had it. It's been an ugly and a long campaign, and we have been making the point that a lot of the anxiety in the country has come from fear that if their candidate wins, and there's people on both sides in here, I know that because I know who a number of you supported. I don't know everybody, but I know we've got people on both sides here. And we spent a lot of time saying a committed Christian who loves the Lord could be for either one based on their life experience and the knowledge to which they've been exposed, and we need to give each other grace in that. But the point is, both sides, we're dealing with fear that if their person wins, it's catastrophe. Everyone agrees with that because that's the way it's been. If they get in, their candidate gets in and enacts their policies and programs, it'll be catastrophic for us. Well, the election is over, and for some of us, their candidate did win. For the rest of us, we're happy because our candidate won. Let me follow my outline. Some are happy about the results, and others have to deal with the fact that the other candidate won. I want to start out by saying, whichever side you're on, don't be freaked out by the election results, either by who won. If you're happy about who won, well, now we've got this to deal with, all the civil unrest over people who aren't happy that he won. Okay, so nothing changed. I told you we'd all wake up the next day after it was over with. So now you may be happy your candidate won, but now there's all the civil unrest because he won. The others of you are very unhappy because the worst happened. Their candidate won. And what's he going to do? So there's still a lot of angst and anxiety amongst people, depending on which side you're on, that would determine where your angst is coming from in all of this. Don't be freaked out by the election results, either by who won or by the reaction of the supporters of the one who lost. None of this is bigger than God. Amen. I don't say that just to fill up space. I don't tell you anything I don't live by. I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but that's how I deal with the challenges of life. None of it is bigger than God, because it's not. It's not. And none of it has taken him by surprise. You know, he wasn't watching the election returns going, oh, I know who's going to win this. Wait a minute. Look at those returns. Oh, my goodness. It isn't the one I thought was going to win. The other one's going to win. How did this happen? No, he knew he was going to win. Nothing has taken him by surprise. Now, let me just list three basic points we've made over and over again in this series, and then we'll add to it tonight. Don't forget any of what we've discussed. None of this is bigger than God. We made the point that Jesus said before he comes, ethnos is going to rise against ethnos. Do you remember that lesson? We talked about that quite a bit. That's one of the characteristics of the years leading up to his return. Ethnos are people group rising against people group. That's a characteristic, and we have to be wise to that so we don't get caught in that. We went over how everybody is totally entitled to their opinion about this. But you can't forget, we're first brothers and sisters in the Lord. Before we're Americans, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't want to get caught in the trap of fighting with each other over political, economic, social, and racial issues and lose sight of what's most important. And that is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Nothing has changed in that department based on who won the election. What matters is that people know Jesus in a saving way. So don't lose that perspective. That's the big picture. It isn't worth getting into a fight with somebody and winning the argument over which candidate was best, and that person goes to hell. It's not worth it. Then secondly, the outcome of a political election in one year, in one country, doesn't change what's coming on the earth. Either the good or the bad. The outcome of one election doesn't stop the good, the soon return of Jesus. He's coming back no matter what, because he's working out a plan. And the outcome of the election doesn't stop the bad, the perilous times that precede his return. Like I told you in a few weeks ago, I had and have an opinion about the election, and I voted for the person that I believe will slow the tide of destruction in our own country, but they can't stop it. Nobody can stop it, because the root issue is sin. Only Jesus can take care of that. See, our answer isn't an election outcome. If you feel like there's no hope because my person didn't win, well, your answer wasn't an election. I've got news for you. The people whose candidate did win, he's not their answer. That's not an editorial comment about him one way or the other. He's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Amen. Jesus was, is, and always will be the answer. And you can't forget that. He's coming to take control of the kingdoms of this world and establish his government on the earth. Next week, we're going to look at that verse that they sang tonight in detail. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. The government will be upon his shoulders. He came 2,000 years ago and was born into this world. A son was given to us, a child was given to us, who grew up into the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, and he'll come again and take the governments of this world upon his shoulders. And then there'll be peace which never ends. Then there'll be peace which never ends. Don't ever forget that. He's going to do what no man can do. He's going to remove sin and make things the way they were always supposed to be. He's going to restore the family home and make it a fit forever home for God's family. As God's family, we have hope. Our future is just beginning. No matter what happens in the days, months, and years ahead, our best days are ahead. First in heaven, the invisible dimension where you go when you leave your body behind at physical death, and then on this earth made new, when you come back with Jesus to be reunited with your physical body to live here on earth forever, in the family home restored. This reality, that the best is yet to come for us, will help us deal more effectively with the challenges of living in troubled times right now. That's why I harp on this so much. The only solution is the return of Jesus, but if you know how to look at this in terms of the big picture, you'll have hope despite what's going on around us. Now, if you would, open to Romans chapter 15, and we'll add some new information here. We'll repeat some things, tie some things together. I'm going to finish this up next week. That'll bring this portion of our series to an end. I couldn't get everything in tonight. We'll finish it all up. Romans 15. Let me read verse 4. The Apostle Paul wrote this verse. He said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." A lot in that verse we could talk about, but Paul said, the things that were written before us, which would be the Old Testament. That's a reference to the Old Testament because the New Testament was in process of being written at this point. He said that stuff was written to give us hope. It was written to teach us stuff and to encourage us to endure, be patient, but it was written to give us hope. Now, part of our hope comes from looking at God's track record, if I can say it that way. Looking at how he's dealt with people in the past. The Bible is filled with examples of real people who got real help from God in the midst of real trouble. And these people are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's only one family of God. Did you know Adam is your brother in Christ? Well, this Adam is your brother in Christ, but the first Adam. I believe he responded to the light he had in his generation, and he's in heaven. He's our brother in the Lord as much as this Adam is our brother in the Lord. They're in heaven, the family of God in heaven. The Old Testament records numerous examples of people who lived through political, social, and economic upheaval brought on by government decisions. If your candidate didn't win and you are concerned the one who won is going to bring catastrophe, well, the Bible has examples of God helping people in the midst of catastrophe. If your guy won, but now you're concerned about the behavior of people in the country who are opposing the outcome of the election, the Bible's got examples of God helping brothers and sisters in the Lord get through political, social, and economic upheaval associated with government issues. Now, the Bible is 50% history. Half of it is history. It's a written record of how God has worked in the affairs of men to accomplish his plan to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live on this earth. He wrote it. There's a lot of reasons why the Bible was written, but one of them was to record how God worked in the affairs of men in the past, and to show us how he's able to use circumstances to advance his plan to have a family. And that in turn gives us hope because we see examples of people he preserved, people he delivered, people he provided for, even in very challenging circumstances. Now, we've already talked about this, but let me run through this. Right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God came looking for them. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God told Adam, well, he was speaking to Satan at that point in the context of it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he said, there's coming the seed of the woman who will undo the damage done. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. God already had a plan in mind, which he began to implement to bring Jesus to earth to pay the price for sin. So the damage done there in the garden by man's sin, both to the race of mankind and to the home God made for us, it could be undone. He began to reveal his plan of redemption with the promise of a coming Redeemer who would free the family, all who put faith in him, and the family home from sin, corruption, and death. Now, fast forward. Last week, we looked at some of the early interaction God had with those first few generations of people. When you come over to Genesis chapter 12, God set aside, he chose a man named Abraham. Whole can of worms, we could do whole lessons on him. But he chose a man named Abraham and his descendants as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come into this world. And he charged those people with receiving, compiling, and preserving the written record of redemption, what you and I know as the Old Testament. Now, through them, God gave increasing revelations of the Redeemer, what he'd be like, his person, and his work, what he would do. These people were also charged with representing Almighty God to the world around them. We could do whole lessons on this. In fact, I thought about giving you a map tonight, but I ran out of time, so I didn't get a map. But you know Abraham's story. God called him to leave what's known as Mesopotamia and travel to what the Bible calls Canaan. We know it as modern-day Israel. That was no accident. God didn't just close his eyes and put a pin in a map. If you were to look at Israel on the map, it's actually a land bridge. It connects three continents. It connects Europe, Africa, and Asia. And at the time that Abraham made the trip to Canaan, numerous international routes ran through Canaan, travel routes that caravans went, traveled on, traders, people, armies. So it would be like if you set up shop at Highway 270 and Highway 40. All kinds of people went through the area. He put them there to maximize the revelations of himself that were coming through those people. They were charged with showing the true God to the people who passed through their land. And then, ultimately, when the Redeemer came, they'd still be at an optimum point. I'm getting way into stuff that I don't need to spend time on. But by the time Jesus came, the Roman Empire was in place. They were massive road builders. They had roads going all over their empire. Their empire circled the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see that I bring that up just as one example of how God worked in the affairs of men, not to make your tire go flat so you could learn a lesson. But see, people think in those terms. It's so much bigger than that. Your tire went flat because you ran over a nail. That's life in a sin-cursed earth, okay? He was working to optimize his plan to gather a family. But like I said, we could do a whole lesson on that. Now, he brings Abraham. Abraham and his descendants eventually grew into a great nation. I'm leaving out a lot of history, just in the interest of time. But they eventually grew into a great nation under the leadership of their two most famous kings, King David and his son, King Solomon. Now, when Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, took the throne. And long story, but the nation broke into civil war. And it actually split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. If I had maps, I could show all that to you. Now, why am I telling you history? Because I'm setting the stage. See, we're going to talk tonight about how political upheaval is not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. Whichever side of the spectrum you're on, it's not bigger than God. This nation of the people group through whom the Redeemer is going to come split into two due to civil war. The northern part of the country became known as Israel or the Northern Kingdom. The southern part became known as Judah or the Southern Kingdom. Now, during this period, the people, Abraham's descendants, the people group through whom the Redeemer is going to come, got real involved in idol worship, worshiping the gods of the people around them. Instead of showing the true God to everybody, they absorbed the false religions around them. And they got into huge idol worship, not everybody, but a large portion of the people. And with the idol worship came all kinds of depravity, immoral worship. They would have sex as a religious act and prostitution in temples. I mean, just bizarre stuff. It was a very violent religion and very, nasty. I don't think that has the punch to it. It was nasty. Perverted. That's the word I'm looking for. It was a very perverted thing. And God's people are supposed to show to the light. They're at the crossroads of the known world, and now they're in all this. Now, in the Northern Kingdom, they had 20 different kings during this period. Every single one of them was an idol worshiper. The Southern Kingdom also had 20 kings during this period. 12 of them were idol worshipers. 8 were more godly and tried to draw the nation back to worshiping the true God. But things got worse and worse and worse because the people followed the leadership of their kings. Now, kings, let's not hear that religiously. They followed the leadership of their president. Let's put it that way, okay? Their national leader and the decisions of the national leader greatly affected the people. Now, This is a real big deal for a lot of reasons. Number one, like I said, they're supposed to be showing God to the world around them. And number two, for a period of time, knowledge of the true God came close to being wiped out among them. And if knowledge of the true God, Almighty God, Jehovah, was wiped out, the plan of redemption would be thwarted, because God has already marked out the line through which Jesus is going to come. His word is out there. Remember last week I showed you the genealogy there in Genesis chapter 5? We could do whole lessons on this stuff. Who said, oh, how thrilling. See, I say this all the time, but if you just want to be pumped up emotionally, this is not the place to come. I'm giving you information which will help you understand the plan of God and what's going on in this world. And that information will serve you no matter what your emotions are doing. So, now, I told you all that for a couple reasons. Number one, God warned his people before he settled them in Canaan. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, he warned them, if you worship the gods of the people around you, your enemies will overrun you and you'll be removed from the land. He warned them that from the get-go. Now, during this period of what's called the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it lasted 250 years. God raised up prophets. This is the time of the great prophets in Israel, Elijah, Elisha, and then the writing prophets, the ones who wrote the books that are in the Old Testament. He, over 250 years, he sent prophets to his people to call them back to him and to warn them of coming destruction from their enemies if they didn't repent. See, that's why when you play Bible roulette and you open, you just close your eyes and open, and you open to a verse back in the back and it says something like, you're going to be crushed like a bug. And you go, oh my gosh. Well, see, if you understand the historical context, those people didn't repent and they did get crushed like bugs. And the prophets weren't there to tell you God's going to crush you like a bug. He was there to say to God's people, come back to him before something really bad happens. They were actually messages of mercy, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, he sent prophets to him over a period of 250 years. A remnant of people did remain faithful to the Lord, but most didn't listen to the prophets. Consequently, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians. Assyria had established an empire in the Middle East. If I had maps, I could show you. Hopefully you remember the Assyrians from your world history class. If you don't and you run into your history teacher in the Quick Trip, don't tell them you don't remember what they taught you. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and they removed the people from their land, the land of Canaan, and scattered them throughout the empire. That was common in warfare in those days. It was an intimidation method. It wasn't just, we conquer you and we have a peace treaty. It was, we're going to take you from your homeland and put you so far away you'll never get back. It was an intimidation factor, and it was also a way to limit rebellion by putting people in a foreign area. 722 BC, the northern kingdom ceases to be. Now, the southern kingdom lasted longer because of the eight godly kings who brought some reform to the nation while they were in charge, and it sort of staved off the destruction. But in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which had replaced the Assyrians on the world stage, the Babylonians conquered Judah, the southern kingdom. They burned Jerusalem and Solomon's temple to the ground and removed all but the poorest people from the land, carted them back to the heart of their empire, what we know as the city of Babylon. Now, I told you all that because I want to talk about two of the prophets who were sent to Judah during this period, because they give us insight into having hope or an expectation of coming good in the midst of catastrophe and upheaval due to poor government decisions. See, all of those kings were responsible to repent before Almighty God, turn away from idol worship, and wipe it out in their nation. Only eight did in the south. Everybody in the land experienced the consequences of poor government decisions, including the people who serve God faithfully. You know that if Congress raises taxes, you have to pay it, whether you are in agreement with it or not. Same principle. Now, I want to talk briefly about Habakkuk, the prophet, and Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah has a very large book. He's one of the major prophets. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. Major and minor refers to the length of their writings. It has nothing to do with their importance. Both of them ministered in Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the Babylonians conquered it. So they're right there at the 11th hour. Judgment is coming through the Babylonians. Now, these two prophets, they were actually contemporaries. They knew each other. I've got the dates they prophesied. Habakkuk ministered from 620 B.C. to 605 B.C. And Jeremiah ministered for 40 years from 625 to 585 B.C. Israel, when they came on the scene, Habakkuk and Jeremiah, Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians, and Babylon was coming for Judah. Both of these guys served the Lord faithfully. Both of them carried out their charge to prophesy to the nation. It was a very unpopular message. They were not well received. They were faithful. They did what they were supposed to do. But both of them experienced all the resulting calamity that came upon Judah. Both of them experienced the destruction of the nation. Now, from their writings, we get insight into how they looked at their circumstances. And although they grieved over what happened to their people and their nation, they had hope in the midst of it. They didn't like what happened, but they had an expectation of good. It was difficult to deal with, but they got through it. That's why I've picked them out. I know it would be a lot more fun to read a Reader's Digest story and share a little anecdote I heard on the Ellen Show today. I didn't watch Ellen, so I'm just being silly there. That's a lot more exciting. But see, times are getting worse, and we are going to experience more and more the results of reprobate decisions. We've talked about that. Decisions, reprobate minds make decisions that are not in their own best interest. And more we're seeing that in the country, and more we're going to experience that. And we have to know how to deal with it. You can't pray it away. Habakkuk and Jeremiah were not able to pray away what was coming. They simply had to deal with it. Now, here, I'm going to read some stuff out of the New Living because, maybe I'll hold that. Before destruction actually came, Jeremiah is fascinating. I probably ought to do a whole lesson on him. God used him so tremendously. God instructed him to buy land in Judah. And we get a detailed description. Now, that was a ridiculous thing to do because the prophet knew that the nation was about to cease to exist and everybody was going to get carted off. But God told him to buy land in Judah because people are going to live here again one day. You're coming back to this land. It was an expression of faith based on the hope that God would get them through it. He went ahead and bought the land. And then, if you would, turn to Jeremiah 32. Let me just read a couple of verses here. The whole chapter talks about it. See, you're going to meet Jeremiah in heaven. And you'll be able to talk to him about this. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write specific things down for the sake of giving us hope. Okay, this is, Jeremiah chapter 32. He buys the land like the Lord says. He obeys the Lord. Let me start in verse 16. Now when I, Jeremiah, delivered the evidence of the purchase, the land I purchased, I brought all the appropriate papers unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. So he buys land, does a ridiculous thing because the Lord tells him to do it as a sign of hope for the future. Then he praises the Lord. Now listen to what he says. You've all heard this verse before if you've been in church any length of time. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and I know that is a little chorus. I'm having trouble reading it without the little chorus in my head. Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Our Lord God. You know, it's this happy little song about how God made the heavens and the earth by his outstretched power. Nothing's too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. But when you know when these words were spoken, they take on a new meaning. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. That's where I got the idea, nothing's bigger than God. Nothing, because that's what he's saying. I personalize it, nothing's bigger than God. God has said, buy land, because people are going to live here again. Jeremiah's looking at complete catastrophe and removal of the people from the land. But his response was, nothing's too big for you. And then he goes on, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the Lord speaks to him when he gets done praising the Lord. And the Lord says, you're right, Jeremiah. Nothing's too big for me. Let me read verses 26 and 27. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? There's nothing bigger than me. See, in the midst of coming catastrophe that was going to alter his life as he knew it until the day he died, mind you, his attitude was, it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. Now, turn to Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of you can quote this verse. It's very famous. We're all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of a more modern translation. This is the New Living Translation, but a lot of the more modern ones say it like this. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. How many of you have heard that verse? Everybody in here, if you've been in church any length of time. And it's usually spoken to mean God has a plan for you, meaning he's got a ministry for you. Or he's going to bring you that husband. Or he's going to get you that promotion on your job. Because he's got a plan for you. Can I show you the context? I'm not saying God doesn't do that kind of stuff, but that ain't what Jeremiah was talking about by a long shot. Let's read the context. Back up just to verse 10. We don't have to go far. Back up to verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. Stop right there. God revealed to Jeremiah that your people are going to get carted off to Babylon, and they'll be there 70 years. 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. In other words, you're going into captivity for 70 years, but at the end of that time, I'm going to bring you back because I got a plan. It has nothing to do with a husband or a promotion or a new car or any of that stuff. I'm not opposed to any of it. And think about this for a minute. Okay, 70 years. Let's say you're 35 when you get carted off to Babylon. Are you coming back? No. Anybody 15 and over is going to die in Babylon. Or they're going to make the trip as an 85-year-old over this horrific, it was a difficult journey to get back to the land. So God's thinking beyond this life when he makes that statement. This is a verse of hope for life beyond this life. Don't limit it to this life, because you might be disappointed. Not because God is not good. Do you know what? Jeremiah was not allowed to get married as a testimony of the fact that family life was going to get cut off in Israel. All the single ladies said, don't say that. it's so funny. Everybody who's not married wants to get married, and everybody who's married doesn't want to be married. How do we get so mixed up? It's the truth. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But see, where is the hope in this statement? The hope comes from the fact that there's more to life than just this life. These people, including Jeremiah, I showed you last week, knowledge of resurrection of the dead was present in the time of Job. They knew death is temporary. And they knew they were coming back to earth to live. We looked at Psalm 37 earlier in this series. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. It says, the meek will inherit the earth and the righteous will possess this land forever. Forever. Amen. They knew they were coming back to earth to be reunited with their bodies and to live on earth forever. Now, they didn't have the details. We got more light than they do. But they knew there's life beyond this life, and that's hope. Now, this isn't to minimize the challenges that Jeremiah faced at all. He saw his nation destroyed. He was in Jerusalem. He saw Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground. Ramp up 9/11 about 1,000 degrees, and you can get the magnitude of what he witnessed and lived through. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon actually held Jerusalem under siege for 19 months before he destroyed it, and there was great famine and pestilence in the city. Now, Jeremiah survived. God got him through that, but he saw the destruction of the heart of his nation. And he wrote Lamentations, which it's just a little short book. It's an expression of grief over what happened on August 10th, 586 BC, when the nation was destroyed. But can I read you? I'm gonna read this out of the New Living Translation. Lamentations, chapter 3. Now, you know this one as well. A lot of these verses are familiar to us, but when you put them in the context in which they were written and spoken, they have so much more impact. All of us know the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Everybody in here knows it. But you know that is a pretty little worship song. Jeremiah penned those words, having just seen Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground. Now, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation because you get more impact, I think. Let me start in verse 19, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. This is what this guy proclaimed as he looked at the rubble of his nation. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. See, he's not denying this is heavy duty, and I do not like this at all. He's homeless now. His home has been destroyed. He ministered in Jerusalem. That's where he lived his entire adult life. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. The guy's experiencing real grief. See, sometimes people mishear things we say and think it means you can't feel bad about anything, and if you do, you don't have faith and all that. No, he's seen something horrific, and it is extremely painful. I'll never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies, we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, will I hope in him. I mean, we could do whole lessons on each point there. He makes statements in his book, you are my hope in the evil day. You're going to get me through this until you get me out of this. Now, Jeremiah was actually given the choice of going to Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar as an honored guest, because his message to his nation was, Babylon is going to conquer you all. Submit to them and become their vassal, and the nation won't be destroyed. Vassal, as you recall from your world history class, is a nation that pays tribute to another nation. You're under their control, you pay taxes to them, but they don't destroy you. God told Jeremiah, tell Judah, submit to them, become their vassal, and save Jerusalem and the temple. Well, the leadership of Judah turned that down. But word made it to Nebuchadnezzar of what Jeremiah had done. And so he said, you can come live in Babylon as my honored guest, or you can stay in Jerusalem, whatever you want to do. Jeremiah chose to stay in Jerusalem. But he was soon captured by a remnant of people who were still trying to fight Babylon through guerrilla warfare tactics. And they captured him, and they went south to Egypt to try to get the Egyptians to defend them against Babylon. Now, Babylon conquered Egypt, too. Jeremiah died in Egypt about 5 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's no good. Tell me something I want to hear. Go back to the husband and the new car stuff. Friends, this is life in a sin-cursed earth, but it's not bigger than God. No, and let me stop right there for a minute. We'll come back to Jeremiah in just a minute, okay? Look at Habakkuk, or if you can find him. If not, that's okay. He's one of the little minor prophets. He's right after Nahum and just before Zephaniah, if that helps. Habakkuk, I want to read you the very last couple of verses in his book, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, because we get a response, his response to the coming calamity that's going to alter his life as he knows it. He, too, was present when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Lots of stuff we could talk about there. But see, this isn't just a pretty little poem that Habakkuk put at the end of his book. He is describing the pitiful state of Judah, the southern kingdom, following their destruction and exile. No more flourishing fig trees because there's nobody to tend them. No fruit on the vine, no grapes, no olives because there's nobody to take care of it. The olive crop, it's going to fail. Who's going to harvest it? The flocks are going to die in the field and the cattle barns are going to be empty because there's nobody to take care of them. Yet the prophet says, I will rejoice in the Lord. He makes a decision, a choice to rejoice. Now, we did a whole thing on praising the Lord earlier in the year. To praise the Lord has nothing to do with responding emotionally. Praise in its most basic form is acknowledging God by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. You can do that when you're crying. In fact, you need to do that when you're crying. He said, I choose to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. Everything's going down the tubes, but he's the God of my salvation. He is my strength, and he's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. Hinds were little goats that, with the way they're made, they can go on real steep precipices and safely navigate rough terrain. He's going to make my feet like hinds' feet, and he'll make me to walk in high places like those little goats. Things can do. This attitude, his choice to rejoice, brought him to a place of peace. Now, we don't know what happened to him. History tells us what happened to Jeremiah. He disappears from the pages of history. We don't know if he was killed when Jerusalem was destroyed, if he got carted off to Babylon. We'll find out in heaven. But here's the thing. We know where he is now and where he's been since he left this earth. However he left it, he's in heaven. This present life is not unimportant, but it's not the most important part of our existence. I keep saying that, but that needs to become real to you. It's not the most important part of our existence. The greater and better part is ahead, first in heaven and then on the new earth. And this hope lightens the load of life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to read something Paul wrote. If you were to read all of this letter up to this point, Paul has been talking about the many hardships, persecutions, and tribulations he faced as he preached the gospel. In fact, he had just come from a ministry trip to Asia, and he was almost killed before he wrote this letter. But he says to them, let me read verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the context of the many potentially deadly trials he faced, he called his difficulties momentary and light in comparison to what awaits. Momentary. Even if you live to be 95 years, that's nothing in compared to what's ahead. And the knowledge of what was ahead lightened the load of his very challenging life. He's the guy that wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. They don't. And see, that perspective, that's what I'm talking about in this series. If you have the right perspective, it'll help you deal with the hardships and challenges of life, whether it be just the challenges you face, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth, or challenges that arise out of the chaos that's increasingly coming upon the earth. Now, Paul knew everything I just shared with you over the past however many minutes I've been talking. Who said too long? Now, that's mean, don't you think? He knew about Habakkuk. He knew about Jeremiah. He knew all that stuff. And he's the one who wrote that stuff was written to give us hope. He wrote Romans 15:4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning so we could have hope. You'd have to presume from that he got hope from reading that. He didn't read Habakkuk and Jeremiah's books and go, well, they sure didn't get much out of serving the Lord. They're dead. No, he understood they're in heaven now, and they're coming back to earth. In fact, I'll meet them. I think I'm going to ask Habakkuk what he meant in the third chapter there when he said, and I'm definitely going to ask Jeremiah what he meant in chapter 12 when he said. Now, there's no verse that says what I just said, but if you were going to meet somebody you had never met, an interesting person, maybe you've had an experience like that, or there's somebody you'd like to meet, you'd be thinking what you want to ask them, what you want, because it's real. Well, this is real. This is real. Habakkuk and Jeremiah lived through great upheaval, but you know what? Neither one of them is in heaven crying about it right now, I'm here to tell you. And they haven't been crying about it since they left this earth. And they're looking forward to coming back to their homeland. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 12. I need to read you a verse there. See, if you recall, while you're turning to Romans chapter 12, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Paul, he's the one who, well, let me say it this way. When you see that this life is not your only shot at life on this earth, it changes your perspective. It helps you see that what happens in this life isn't as big a deal as it seems in the moment. Who won or who lost the presidential election is not as big a deal as it seemed that night when everybody was watching the returns. It's not as big a deal as it seems. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying it's not as big a deal as it seems if you match it up with eternity. Paul's the one who said, we're more than conquerors as we face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. And we're not looking at these verses. We've looked at them earlier. Paul is the one who faced persecution, trials throughout his life. But his testimony was, the Lord delivers me out of all of them. All of them. And then when he was facing execution in 2 Timothy, almost his last statement was, he'll deliver me to his heavenly kingdom. He faced death knowing, no big deal. He's going to deliver me from here to there. See, if that's an attitude of a conqueror. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, here in Romans 12, let me just read verse 12, the first three words. This is Paul writing again. He talks about rejoicing in hope. Now, we addressed that phrase quite a bit earlier in the year. Paul wrote that we should rejoice in hope. This word rejoice doesn't mean feel good. It comes from a word that means to be cheerful or full of cheer. Cheer is a state of mind. I know you can be cheerful and feel it, but that's not the idea here. It's a state of mind. It means cheer is a state of mind. It's not a feeling. When you cheer somebody, we used this example earlier in the year. If you cheer somebody, they're playing a sport. Maybe they're running and they're starting to lag behind. You know, and other runners are getting ahead of them. You don't say, feel better, buddy. You say, you can make it. You've trained for this. You can do it. It has nothing to do with emotions. You're trying to give them the reasons that they can have hope in this situation. That's what it means to rejoice. You recount the reasons you have to be hopeful despite how you feel, despite how it looks. How do I know that's what that means? Well, don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul, in the context of the hardships he faced in his life, talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Yeah, I'm really sad. Like Jeremiah said, this is horrible what I've seen. This is horrible. I've lost my home. This is horrible. But I hope in you. Paul was sorrowful about the things, many of the things he had to deal with. But he said, I choose to acknowledge God and encourage myself with the reasons I have hope. Oh, you don't have any hope, Paul. Of course you do. There's life beyond this life. There's life beyond this life. There's hope in this life. I'm not saying that. But most of us are light on the hope in this life because we don't have any hope for that life. They work together. They work in tandem. But that's a whole can of worms for another night, and it's 9 o'clock, so we need to get on with this here. Quit slowing me down. Paul heeded his own counsel to rejoice in hope. In the context of the many trials he faced as he preached the gospel, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. We need to learn to respond rather than to react to the pressure of this world. We've done whole lessons on this. When you react, the circumstance drives your behavior. You know, if I hide behind that wall there, and you come through that door, and I jump out and go, boo! Well, you'd react by going, ah! In other words, your action is a reaction to what I did. We don't react to what's going on around us. We respond. When you respond, you answer your situation with the Word of God. You talk about who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. When you respond, the Word of God determines your actions. It has nothing to do with how you feel. You can respond while you feel bad. In fact, when you feel bad, you need to respond. And praise, in its most basic form, is acknowledging God by talking about who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will do. That's the best response in every situation. Anybody who spends much time with me, you're going to find out these two things come out of my mouth a lot. Praise the Lord. In fact, I got to watch it because somebody will tell me something horrible. And I'll go, praise the Lord. But they don't know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I'm responding rather than reacting. This isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. You'll hear me say that a lot because I get control of my mouth and my emotions so that I can respond based on what the Word of God says and not react based on how I feel in the moment. When you praise God for what you cannot yet see but believe, that's faith. What's faith? It's not sight. When you're saying, Lord, this isn't bigger than you. Yeah, but it looks bigger and it feels bigger. But I'm praising Him because He's bigger. That's faith. That's an expression of faith. When you say, Lord, you see a way out. Thank you for getting me through this till you get me out. And all you see and feel is no way out, no way out, no way out. That's faith. That's faith. And God works in our lives by His grace through our faith. We could do whole lessons on that. See, we're all trying to have faith. Don't say you're sick. Ooh, be in faith. Don't say you're sick. Has nothing to do with it. God, this isn't bigger than you. This looks hopeless, but there's no such thing as a hopeless situation because I serve the God of hope. See, I just praised God right there. I just praised God because I acknowledged Him. I talked about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. Praise. See, that's what Habakkuk did. The country's going down the tubes. But I choose to rejoice in God, my Savior. And it brought him to a place of peace. He's going to make me like hinds feet. He'll get me through this till He gets me out of this. Now, praise. Oh, I wanted to throw this in. We talked a lot about 1 Peter, the first chapter. He talked about the salvation in heaven that's ready to be revealed at the last time, the completion of the plan of God. And in that context, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he said, we're kept by God's power through our faith. In the context of awaiting the return of the Lord, praising God, acknowledging him, is the most powerful thing you can do in the face of all this. Now, let's go on here. These Old Testament accounts of real people who faced real problems and got real help from God, people who were part of the family of God in heaven, our brothers and sisters, this gives us reason to hope. One, because we see how God got them through it. But two, all this stuff shows us how God works in the midst of life's hardships using human choices. He gathers his family. Let me just give you a couple examples here and pull this together. I'm going toward a specific point related to the election here. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he removed the people of Judah from their land in three stages. The first wave went in 606 B.C., the second wave in 596, and then he took the rest in 586 B.C. Well, Daniel the prophet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got carted off to Babylon as teenagers in that first wave. Nebuchadnezzar removed the princes and all the high people, you would say, in the land, like upper-class people. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were actually princes. They were part of the royal family, and they got taken to Babylon in this first wave. And in Babylon, they were groomed for government positions in Babylon. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, we talked about them a few weeks ago. Even though they were faithful to God, they didn't go into idol worship with their other countrymen. They were faithful to God. They got taken out of their homeland as captives. Even though they got put in a government training program in Babylon, they didn't go by choice. They were forcibly removed from their homeland because of government decisions and the corruption in the culture around them. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Other people's decisions do affect us. You can do everything right and be affected by somebody else's poor choice. Now, in the land of their captivity, though, God cared for them. They had food, they had clothing, they had shelter. But you know what? None of them went back home. They all died in Babylon. All of them faced pressure to abandon worship of the true God. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivered them mightily. Daniel got thrown into a lion's den or a pit with lions in it, hungry lions. God delivered him mightily because they refused to bow down. Their stance, we looked at it a few weeks ago, is God is able to deliver us and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing in worship to another God besides God. You can't do that if you don't know there's more to life than just this life. Daniel was given lots of information about the kingdom of God that's going to be established in the not too distant future. They knew about resurrection of the dead. They knew there's more to life than just this life. But here's the point. Here's the point for us. We can look at these historical accounts and see how God worked his redemptive plan in the midst of human choices and events. The Lord actually used the actions of wicked men, namely the ungodly leaders of Judah and idol worshipers in Babylon and then Persia, who replaced the empire of Babylon and took control of Abraham's descendants. God used the actions of wicked men to further his plan for a family. Let me give you some examples of, see, we can look back and see what he did. That was put in there to encourage us that he can do the same right now. When you look at all the chaos on TV, if your reaction is, oh my God, what are we going to do? But if your attitude and your reaction is, you know what? This isn't bigger than God. And he sees a way to use this to further his plan to have a family. So I choose to rejoice no matter what I see. That'll bring you to a place of peace too. See, that's the point I'm going to. Now, I know I could have said it in 5 minutes, but it wouldn't have been as much fun as this, would it? Let me just give you a list of the good we know of that God brought. And only heaven's going to tell the full story. Those years in Babylon, that Israel spent in Babylon, it cured them of idol worship. It had been a habitual problem for them from the time they entered Canaan until they came back from Babylon. They were cured of idol worship. It never happened again. That's a good thing. They stayed true to the one true God. And we can do a whole lesson on this. I find this stuff fascinating. When they got back from Babylon after 70 years in captivity, the tribe of Judah was still intact and the family of David was still recognizable. That's the tribe and the family line through which the Redeemer is going to come. Despite all that happened, God is preserving the redemptive line. He got them through until he got them out. Secondly, for all those who served the Lord but didn't live long enough to go back to their homeland, they're in heaven now, waiting to return to earth and their homeland when they're reunited with their resurrected body. And nobody's in heaven tonight crying about, oh, I never got to go home. It was so awful. I sure do miss the olives and the fig trees. Ooh, it's so awful. And then thirdly, through Israel, and I could do a whole lesson on this too. Through Israel's 70 years in captivity, the light of the one true God was brought to the heathen land of Babylon, which became Persia. See, there was a remnant who stayed faithful to God throughout all of it. And then when they got to Babylon, a lot of them woke up and said, this ain't right. And they repented and turned back to the true God. They actually set up the synagogue system that the Jews still use today when they were in Babylon. And God raised up Ezekiel as their first. He was a prophet, but he was like their shepherd to help teach them the knowledge of the Lord. Well, that's happening in the heathen land of Babylon. And then Babylon will be replaced by Persia. Daniel was able to go to the Persian king, Cyrus, and say, dude, did you know your name is in one of the prophetic books by the great prophet Isaiah, who lived well over 100 years ago? Look, he wrote your name in this book. You weren't even born yet. You were about 150 years away from being born, and he wrote your name in here. Now, I don't know if Cyrus responded to the light that was given to him, but he got the light, enough light. We may meet Cyrus, the Persian king, in heaven because Israel was in captivity for 70 years and God got him a light. Now, that's a whole lot more important than I was there for the spring crop of the olives that year. Isn't that true? Okay, let me get back to my notes. We'll be done in just a minute here. Through Israel's captivity, the light of the one true God was brought to the heathens. And then, I don't think I have time to read this. I'm not going to. I wanted to. I brought my Living Bible. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from that furnace, and then again when Daniel was delivered from the lion's pit, the king issued a decree after the furnace deal, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree, this is the true God. Nobody better say anything bad about their God. And then after the lion's thing, the king, a different king, issued a decree. Everybody in the whole world, at that time it was the known world, the Persian Empire, everybody in the whole world, this went out throughout their entire empire, this is the true God. And everybody acknowledged him. Now, that's conversion by force, so I'm sure some of them weren't legitimate. But you know what? We're going to meet people in heaven who came to saving knowledge because of God using a circumstance he didn't create, but he used it for good to gather his family because he's working out a plan. Does that make sense? Now, we could go on and on with examples of this kind of stuff. Now, let me read you one more thing. Jeremiah 29. We'll be done in just a couple minutes. So I got to tie it back to the election here. Jeremiah 29, which we talked about earlier. I know the plans I have for you. I'm going to bring you back home. It's actually a line from a letter that the Lord instructed Jeremiah to write from Jerusalem to his fellow countrymen who had already been exiled to Babylon before Jerusalem was destroyed, because Nebuchadnezzar carried them out in three waves. God had Jeremiah send a letter to the exiles. The letter's fascinating, but that's where we find the statement. I know the plans I have for you, but let me read one other thing that the Lord told him to tell them. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. In this letter to the exiles, he said, pray for Babylon. Pray for peace in Babylon, because if they are at peace, you'll have peace. He told them to pray for their captors in Babylon. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me start in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Paul told Christians to pray for an oppressive government, the Roman Empire. 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. I don't know if you know that or not. They enslaved many of the people that they conquered. And Paul tells them, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for peace. Pray for the peace. Pray for those in authority so we can live peaceful lives. Now let me keep reading. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the true God. And come to the knowledge of the truth. He connected praying for the government and for peace to people coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel goes forth more readily when there's peace in the land. I know people say that the church flourishes under tribulation. There is some truth to that, but you know what? If they shut down all the churches in America today, it'd be a whole lot harder to do what we do. If there was financial catastrophe and the churches couldn't pay the light bills anymore and couldn't send people out as missionaries, it'd be a whole lot harder to do what we do. Now, if you aren't happy with our new president, and a lot of people aren't, if you're afraid of what he is or isn't going to do, pray for him. What if the enormity of the responsibility he is about to assume on January 20th hits him, as it's going to, if it hasn't already, and drives him to his knees? He's actually made reference to God the last few days before the election. We need God's help. I don't think he was playing. I think it was hitting him. And even if he was playing, it's not bigger than God. What if Jesus Christ walked into his room tonight and he got on his knees and was gloriously born again? That's not bigger than God. Rather than curse him, pray for him. Pray for the losing candidate. Her political, talk about the rejection and the sense of defeat. Her political career is over. She's a few years older than I am. There's no starting. It's over. Well, maybe at this point, she is desperate enough to humble herself and cry out to God. What if she gets gloriously saved? Whatever you think of either one of them, Jesus died for them. And if either one of them got saved, it would have tremendous ramifications for people. And then pray for laborers to come into the lives of those protesting the election results. Some of them may be more open to real answers that transcend political issues because they're so scared and so mad. Above all, acknowledge God. Make a choice to acknowledge him and praise him and encourage yourself with the reason you have hope no matter what's happening around you. None of this is bigger than God. He's able to use human choice and cause it to serve his purposes as he gathers his family, including this election. And he'll get us through until he gets us out. We got a little bit more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. I pray for each of us, Lord. If we're too focused on what we see, arrest us, our attention, get our attention, and help us to look away from that to you. Help us to acknowledge you in the moment. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you.